So we begin Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, also written from Corinth, when Paul, having sent his first letter, received news back that things were much more serious than he thought, and also there's a group in Thessalonica who are, as you'll see, rejecting his teaching or still arguing their point, probably some of them claiming to be prophets and therefore speaking in God's name, and they're still holding this opinion, which Paul sees as seriously wrong. So he has to write back an almost after note, making a stronger point that he's already made in his first letter. So it begins, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wanted to compare that to the introductory address in the First Thessalonians, you'll see it's almost word for word. There's just a slight addition at the end. First Thessalonians just says, grace to you and peace. And he adds here, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all those terms I've done with you a few times. You might help forgive me for going over quickly. So the church in Thessalonians, in God our Father, we've looked at that use of God as Father, which of course comes from Jesus. And when he calls Jesus Christ, he means the one, the Messiah. So that's a very Jewish focus, as his Lord, because Jesus is a Jew. So he places him in the context of the Jewish hopes and dreams for the Messiah. And Lord is a very big word to use for Jesus, because Lord is the term, that's the translation, the kurios in Greek, is the translation of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. So when he calls Jesus Lord, he's right in there talking about the God of the Exodus, the God who released people, so it's the redemption image. So Jesus is clearly bound up with God's providential design in redeeming from slavery, no longer now slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sins, whatever it is that's blocking our journey into the mystery of God. Then he goes on now, and from verse 3 right through to verse 12, Paul does what you normally do in a letter and what he's done in his other letters except Galatians. He goes into a section of thanksgiving. That's the norm of a formal writing in the Hellenistic world. But it might interest you to know that from verse 3 to verse 12 in the Greek is one single sentence. So it's very convoluted and very intricate, and Paul is bursting with what are saying a whole lot of things, and he doesn't pause. So that you can't do that in English, so the English translators have broken it up into six or seven sentences, which you have to do in modern English, because we don't tend to want long sentences. But know that it's one in Greek, so it's all intertwined, and you're meant to get it as one impression. So let me try and do that with you. We must always give thanks for you. So he's going to say some firm things to them, but he starts with gratitude, and he really is grateful for them. We thank God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So that's a beautiful thing to tell them. Your faith is growing abundantly, your openness to grace. It's not a negative letter. He's very impressed with the openness of the Thessalonians. And by the way, he said that more beautifully and much more at length in the First Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. He's got a whole section there on their faith and his gratitude for it. So he repeats it again quickly. He doesn't need to go into details. And the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. The love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. He's heard the report that the community is growing in love very beautifully, and he's so happy to hear it. So keep that as your background, otherwise the letter becomes distorted and you think it's all one big problem. Therefore, he says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. You might find it handy to see that if you can in the light. Your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Well, I can only refer you back to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 3, where he talks about their persecution. Nothing's changed. It's if anything, worse, but it's still there. And they're steadfast in it, and they're keeping their faith, even though from the Jewish community, as we found out in the first letter, and from the Gentile community, the society around them, they're being pressured and persecuted and outlawed and generally treated badly. We did at some length, I think about three quarters of an hour with you, doing on the joy in suffering, that whole theme that I went through with you earlier. So this is repetition here. Now, verse 5. Why he's grateful for this is because he sees their steadfastness under pressure and they're holding on to their faith under pressure as evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Paul's not saying suffering's good, never particularly says that, but the fact that they're bearing suffering joyfully and that they're keeping their faith through it is a sign, and the suffering is purifying them as it does us. It's not the suffering itself that will purify. It can destroy people, as you know. There's too much suffering in our world. It can grind people into the ground and make it impossible for them to cope. So we're not praising suffering, but we're saying God gives the grace to everyone to bear whatever the pain is, and if we can bear it and grow through it, it's true that there is a purification of heart that takes place through it, or can take place. And Paul sees it as taking place, and so he's grateful. For, he goes on, it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That needs great care, I would suggest. Now, obviously, I can only give my own view of it as best I can from study and other things, and you may see it differently. But from my study of the matter anyhow, what we're dealing with here is, see, it looks as though God is repaying people who hurt them. God's getting back at them. I mean, if you read it trivially or superficially, God is just avenging people. Now, you've got to pull back from that if you believe the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the God of... So what's going on here? I think this is what's going on. Paul, along with all his contemporaries, and I suppose us as well, is looking at history at two levels, all the time. He's looking at history from the point of view of cause and effect, what we do and the effects of it. And when he does that, he talks about it, and he'll talk about it here later. So I do something, it has effects, and the effects follow from what I do. It's all scientifically obvious and real. But there is another level to look at the world, and that is from the level of God, from providence. And so somehow he's saying that whatever happens in this world, not willed by God or unwilled by God, some things in this world happen, they're not willed by God, like my sin and its effects. Clearly, by definition, that's not willed by God. But it's under God's providence. So he often talks, as everybody talks, and I think we still do, something to do with what we're doing, even the evil that I do or the evil that's done to me, or the evil that's done into the world. God isn't a victim of it, and he's not separate from it, and it all comes under his providence, and God can even grace it. Well, evil never becomes graced, but God graced the crucifixion of Jesus. Not the crucifying, but the crucifixion of Jesus, a terrible, mortal, grave sin, becomes a source of grace. Why? Because of the way Jesus lived it, accepted it, and loved through it. So God is not in control. I think that's quite a wrong word to use of God, because it pulls away from the idea of God of love, and control and love don't go well together. So, but God is actually gracing the world, so whatever happens somehow comes under God's providence. That's the best way I can explain this. That justice will be done is what he's saying. And people who do evil will suffer from it. Of course we will, as cause and effect. And this is all somehow under the providence of God. So divine providence, he's saying, won't these people who are persecuting you, they're not going to have a happy life. Their life is not going to be beautiful. They're not going to gain the kingdom of God because their behavior is cutting against it. And that's something that's happening under the providence of God. We'll talk about that a bit more later, but that's the best I can. And he will give relief, is the New Revised Standard Version translation, and it's a good one. But I want you to know that the word used there is the word used in the biblical tradition for rest. Now, rest is a very important theme in the Bible, because rest is the promised land. You know, the journey, 40 years through the desert, and then you'll find rest. You'll find rest for your souls, is in the psalm too. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament is always talking about rest. So I think it's quite good to keep that word, as long as you know its symbolic, historical meaning in the biblical context. God is promising the afflicted not just relief now from persecution. They may not get that. They may, like Jesus, be crucified. But he's promising them rest. You know, eternal rest give unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. He's promising them a paradise, the kind of paradise that we find imagined by the author of the book of Genesis as the final purpose of God in creation, rather than as the first step in it. The God's aim is that we have this eternal, immortal rest. So he will give rest to the afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 8 verse 38 talks about the Son of Man coming with the holy angels. So we're dealing with imagery, but we're dealing with the parousia, we're dealing with when the third day, the final revelation of God's will and design in the world will become clear. And when it does, those who are causing affliction will suffer, as we'll see in a moment, and those who don't will be drawn into the embrace of God and rest. Then again, he uses mythical terminology in a way, in flaming fire. Well, it's not fire like with a match, but it's flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not, this is very important, do not know God. If you read that, meaning somebody who is ignorant of God, in English it could mean that, who don't know anything about God, never heard of God, don't know God. Well, if a person doesn't know God, what does that mean? Look at people who do know God. Terrorists on both sides of the political spectrum, they would say they're doing it in God's name. Are they knowing God? Is that what God is? Or have we got the wrong God? Who of us know God? We're struggling to know, we're wanting to know, but the proof of knowing will be the communion in love, and it'll be our life will show that. The saints know God, and I'm getting to know God, I hope, and I'm sure you are, but our knowledge, remember, know means know through communion, know through love. Someone can know you, but they don't know you unless they love you, and you know that. Who knows you that doesn't love you? Nobody. They know about you. So knowing God means acknowledging God, recognizing God, accepting when they see it, when they see Jesus on the cross, or when they see Jesus living, they see his love and they know, or they just reject it for, so like some of them did, because of theory or their own position or power or whatever it might be. So it's a matter not of having the right words here, but of being in communion with the mystery. And surely there are many people in our world, in all religions and in all cultures, who might have the wrong thoughts when they think God, but their life of love and their caring and their prayer and their gentleness, they're obviously in deep communion with God, aren't they? So they know God. This is not a question of answering an exam question correctly, it's a knowledge of communion. Well, vengeance is a word used, or vindication. Here's Isaiah 66:15. The Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to pay back his anger in fury and his rebuke in flames of fire. When we did chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, I spent a whole morning with you on the anger of God. I can't go back on it now, but that's the theme that I was covering there. So they're looking at what happens to people when we reject love, when we block God out of our life, when we... And that's what you mean by the anger of God. If you're talking about God, the Bible is talking about God's passionate care for justice. But God's passionate care for justice still does not come into our world. And look at the Jews that went through the Holocaust. Many of them beautifully, saintly. Many of them lost their faith, and mightn't we? How could God allow this? As though God was there saying, I'll allow it, you know, or I won't allow it. That image of God doesn't work. Because if God's deciding what to allow and what to not allow, and he's making the final decisions, then God is finally the one responsible for every sin in the world. Can you get the logic? And if God's responsible for every sin in the world, what image of God have we got? And what kind of freedom are we talking about? We've lost humanity and we've lost God. So it's the logic that we need to be careful of here. Jeremiah 9:6 is a bit like this one, those who do not know God here. Jeremiah says, oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. That says it very well. In fact, better than Paul, I think. The oppression following oppression and deceit following deceit, they are refusing to know God. They're refusing to be open to the mystery of love in the world, and they're pursuing this oppressive behavior. Now that'll bring its own results. Of those who, now Paul updates it, if I could put it that way, it's knowing God means obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The word obey needs a bit of care here. It's a beautiful word, and those of you who did Latin at school, which is probably most of you, or half of you, you'll find this, I hope, of some interest. It's no accident that in all the biblical languages, all of them, I'll start with Hebrew. Shama is Hebrew. Shama in Hebrew, that's the Old Testament language, of course, means to listen, it means to heed, and it means to obey. The exact same word, Shama. The Shema, you know, one of the great prayers, it's called that, of the listen, Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, and that begins with this word, Shema. So it means to listen. But listen, not just listen and forget, but listen and heed and follow. But it's all there. Greek. Akouo in Greek, acoustics comes from it in English, means to listen. To hear, to listen. The word to obey that Paul uses here is exactly the same word with a little prefix on the front, hoop, hypo, you know, meaning under. So in Greek, the word obey adds a little nuance to it. It means to listen from a position of humility, looking up, accepting, welcoming, not from a high position, but from a low position of respect. With me? Look at Latin, which we get our word from. Audiens in Latin means listening, hearing. Audience comes from it, obviously. The word for obey in Latin is ob audiens. Ob in Latin, as you know, means right up against, like an obstruction. So if you can listen from a distance, you can listen from an ivory tower, you can listen from an academic position of theory, or you can really listen. If you're in pain and someone's there crying with you and holding your hand and really there with you, they're listening. They're right there where you are. Or they're listening from... So ob audiens means listening, obedience. I hope you can see the word obedience there. That's exactly the same word, just drifted into English. Obedience means listening really close from a position of being in touch. So all of those languages are all saying one thing. So when Paul talks about obedience to the gospel, obedience in the gospel means listening. And I think that's really important, because often, you know, we think obedience means doing what you're told. Well, as adults at any rate, and let's talk to each other as adults, very often we can't do what we're told, because what we're told is actually wrong. What we're told is actually misinformed, or what we're told is not answering the question we're really asking. We're struggling with an issue, moral issue or something, and we get an answer, but the answer doesn't actually touch the question. It's lateral, a bit on the side. And to follow what we're told to do may well be going not only against our conscience, but against good sense. Now, that doesn't mean ignore everyone. It means listen. But having listened to the Pope or to the Bishop or to the Catechism or to wherever, or to someone like me teaching Scripture as best he can, but with a lot of error and whatever, a lot of learning still to do, well, you're listening, but you're listening as adults. So you're listening, and that's good, and listen humbly by all means, but you don't follow. You don't do what's said. You listen, and then your heart has to be ready for it too. So we've got to trust our own. So obedience is a humble listening and readiness to follow the truth. And there's a lot of discernment has to go on. Then we come to this section. And it's the most powerful statement in the New Testament about what we call hell. So I'll have to spend 15 minutes on hell for you. I hope you enjoy it. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from his mighty glory. We haven't got a better definition of hell anywhere than there. The punishment is, where the word destruction has to be, every word is only an image, but it's eternal. That is, it's not to do with time now. It's to do with ultimate reality. It's to do with that reality that is beyond time and space. And the key punishment, which is horrible, is to be separated from the presence of the Lord. We're made for love. Now we can forget about that. We can blind us. We can wear dark glasses and wander through life. And I'm not saying we all can, but it's possible. And at times we do it, and at times some people seem to be doing it with full abandon. We're not listening to our heart. We're not listening to the world. We're not listening to God, and we're just driving, or behaving in dysfunctional ways continually for whatever reason. We can block it out in this world a bit, with drugs and anything else. But with death, with the openness to the mystery of God, when everything is clear, we'll see what we've done. And we will be separated from the one for whom our heart is made. We will be separated from the presence of the Lord and from his glory, means the beauty that's radiantly obvious. That's what glory is. Doxa. Radiant beauty, like you see a bride or a bridegroom on their wedding day when they're made up specially and they just look, you didn't know your daughter was so beautiful, but there she is. Or you never thought you had such a handsome son, but he really looks terrific on a special occasion. That's glory. Not just inner beauty, but radiant beauty. Well, when he comes to be glorified and to be marveled at on that day among all who've believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You were in love with what we said. You took it for granted. You not didn't take it for granted. You accepted it. You opened your heart to grace in faith. Now people are persecuting you, and Paul's not judging them. That judgment is left to God. But if they realize what they were doing, and you will be the ones that will be in the presence of God. So, whole, and that's why Paul is putting all this in the middle of a gratitude section. Of those who hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. That's Isaiah chapter 2 verse, that's a theme, a refrain through chapter 2 of Isaiah. Isaiah also speaks of the dead bodies of the people who've rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, they shall be the abhorrence to all flesh. In fact, that's the last words of the Isaiah prophecy. Jesus too, so hell can't be dismissed. Jesus too speaks of the unquenchable fires of hell, where soul and body are destroyed. But the next text is so important, this one. It's really so important. Because I think I was taught, but you don't know what you're taught when you're a kid, because it's what you hear, isn't it? Even as an adult a bit. So I think I was taught that God sends people to hell. Do you know? Like, I think that was an idea that was somehow got into my brain. It's absolutely against our faith. It's a radically wrong statement. God's judgment is not like a magistrate saying, you've done wrong, looks up the law, God's law, and then says, okay, well, you'll have to go to hell and you'll go to heaven. So he sends you to whatever you deserve. God's judgment is what a judgment is. A judgment is a recognition of what reality is. It's a truth. You make a judgment. This person is dead, this person is alive, this person's in sin, this person's in grace. It's God sees what is. He doesn't make things up. There's nothing God does, as we'll see deliberately in a moment. Punishment is always self-inflicted. It's always the effect of what I've done. So let's read this text, because it says it quite well. I tell you, my friend Jesus, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. I warn you whom you fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. We better stay with this. What on earth is hell? Well, you may not know, hell is the valley in the south of Jerusalem. That's what hell is, Gehenna. Geh ben Hinnom. So hell is like, we might talk about Auschwitz. And Auschwitz has become, well, plenty of other ones, but that's become a bit of a symbol for the Holocaust. Or we might talk about Gallipoli. Now, you mightn't have ever been to Gallipoli and all that, but Gallipoli becomes a symbol for Australians of something special. So a place, because of what happened there, becomes a symbol for something that's beyond our experience. But we use it for that. So Gehenna is the valley at the south of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was under siege during the time of Jeremiah, and you find the texts about there of Gehenna in Jeremiah, that's where it starts. And blood of the city, they were starved and murdered and all that, and the blood flowed down into the valley and into the thing. The fires of the army were down there in the valley of Geh ben Hinnom. And that's where the Babylonians were kind of drawn up with their campfires. That's where, when they rushed out and tried to get away, that's where their bodies lay. You've seen plenty of films of the kind of warfare, this man-to-man warfare with rusty, bloody swords. It's pretty, you know, whatever. You know, and you just lie there, and the fire and the worm, by the way, are this, that's what he saw. The worm and fire is the fire of fever, and the worm, the body lying there, nothing, no one helping them, dying slowly on the battlefield. Don't want to go into all that, but that's the stuff we're talking about. That all happened in Geh ben Hinnom. So for the Jewish people, Gehenna became a symbol of what happens to a city or a person who rejects wisdom and rejects God and rejects love. As Jeremiah said to the king and the nobles, that's what they were doing. And they see this as the punishment of God, meaning this is what happens when you reject God. Hell. So that's Gehenna. And Jesus is using the same image as he might have said Auschwitz or some other word. But look at this. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's great teaching. Jesus is saying, look, what are you doing being afraid of all these people? What are you doing being afraid of the Pharisees? What are you doing being afraid of the Romans? The worst they can do is kill you. If you're going to be afraid, I'll show you someone to be afraid of, God. Because God has, not control, but God is God. Your whole life, your whole future, your body, soul, every part of you. So if you're going to be afraid, the only one worth being afraid of is God. But he goes straight on. And some sermons used to end there. You can't do that. Because look what Jesus says. Are not five sparrows sold for a penny? I don't know how he knew that, but one of the kids probably told him. Because it might have gone up since he was a kid. He probably said, psst, how much do they sell sparrows for? And the kid said, oh, five a penny, good. And then Jesus said, why are you? Aren't five sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. God is so soft, so bloody loving, excuse the expression, that even when a sparrow falls down, God goes, oh, feeling, you know, that's what he's saying. Even the hairs on your head are counted. You mums who had children knew how many teeth they had and were skiting about it in the getting with the other young mums. Well, God is that doting on you that he's actually counted the hairs on your head. How many of you did that with your baby? Might have been easy at one stage. But, so God is really doting over us, he says. Please don't miss this. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The only one worth being afraid of is God, but who the heck would be afraid of God? It's like being afraid of your most beautiful grandmother who's all love and let you do what you like. They're not the people you fear. No, you're more value than many sparrows. Am I making my point clearly? I hope I... Now, isn't it terrible to finish a sermon on hell there? Giving the exact opposite meaning to what Jesus is teaching. That's what it's doing. Try to use fear to get people to conform. The most horrible thing that any religion can ever do. Fear stops people being themselves. A friend of mine, Father Doherty in Sydney, a good friend of mine, I was ringing him last week and he told me this story. I just thought of it then. There's a tribe in Africa, apparently, a simple tribe of people in touch with the world. When the woman is pregnant, the women take her out somewhere, I don't know what stage, and they just spend hours and hours silently with her, listening for the song of the child in the womb. Listening for the song. I don't know what that means, but I bet it's right. Listening. And when they hear it gradually over that hour or 2 hours or half a day or whatever long, they start to hum the tune. So something's happening in the psyche of the women and then they sing the song of this child. When the child is born, they sing it again. And through the various stages of the boy or girl's development, this becomes his song, her song, unique to this person. When the two marry in the ceremony, the man sings her song and she sings his song because they've learned it. And the best bit, the bit I like most is, when someone behaves dysfunctionally in the tribe, does something against the law, the Torah of the tribe, they don't punish. They call the man or woman there. There's a social pressure involved, but they call them there, they sit around them and they sing their song. Because they know something that all you mums and dads know, and I know. They know that I behave dysfunctionally precisely when I'm out of touch with who I am. That's what we do. When we're loved, we behave well. I mean, when we receive, I don't mean people can love us and we're not received, but when we receive love, that's what is the breakthrough, isn't it, for all of us? That's what Christianity is about. That's what Jesus was about. That's what he did with the woman caught in adultery and the man on the cross. And it was so amazing and so unexpected and so against the religious fear, you get it? Using fear to get people to do the right thing, which means really stopping them being themselves so that they'll conform. And if you're not yourself, you'll never be a saint. So there's something in that, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look, what are you being afraid of? Only be afraid of God, but for heaven's sake, don't be afraid of God. He's a softie. And look at Jesus. If you want to see this hell, the truth of hell, if you don't think that God is broken-hearted when someone goes to hell, you've missed the teaching of the church. When Jesus saw the city, he didn't say, oh, no, 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 no. He wept over the city. If only he'd listened. You know the scene, don't you? He wept. This is God. The incarnation of God weeping. If we want to know what God's doing at the moment in our world, in that big world that's gone absolutely berserk, and we've got to do everything to stop it. Most of the world's trying, but there's still some cowboys lurching ahead into all this. Well, we've got to know that God is weeping. God is weeping. What will it profit you, said Jesus, if you gain the whole world and forfeit your life? What will you give in return for your life? Paul teaches many places about this. I was going to do them with you, but I've gone too long. I'll just finish, if I may, with the Catholic Catechism, which is quite remarkably good in many places, of course, and on this issue, very good. So this 1984, the date I think was that, but it just escapes me. This is from the Catholic Catechism, number 1033, says, to die in mortal sin without repenting, without accepting God's merciful love, means remaining separated from God forever by our own free choice. Don't miss that. This state of definitive self-exclusion. We're too proud to open to love. Our heart has become so hardened we refuse to accept it. We die stubborn. And death isn't going to change that. So if that's the way we die, that's the way we are. And we're excluding ourselves out of pride and stubbornness and whatever else. This state of definitive self-exclusion, not God exclusion, self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. A couple of numbers later, the chief punishment of hell is the eternal separation from God, in whom alone we human beings can possess the life and happiness for which we were created and for which we long. One day, please God, hear now already, but if not now, one day we'll realize what we really longed for and we've rejected it, and that's hell. Sounds pretty hellish to me. And the church goes on to say, God predestines no one to go to hell, in spite of some peripheral Christian sects that use fear to get people to conform. Don't ever do it, and don't let anyone else do it. Protect your children from it. God predestines no one to go to hell, obviously, but it need to be said. To go to hell, a willful turning away from God, mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. As I read once in a book in the seminary that I've never forgotten, this person said, to go to hell, you've got to push your way through the arms of Jesus stretched out on the cross. You try it. I think it must be pretty hard to do. The church implores the mercy of God, who doesn't want anyone to perish or to come, but to come to repentance. And my final comment is, as far as our faith goes, please remember, there's an enormous difference between the church's teaching on heaven and hell. The church teaches as Jesus taught, as the prophets taught, as Paul's teaching, it's right through. It matters what we do. Our freedom is there within limits. We're not ever to judge, because many people, 95% of the sins we commit, we can't do much about it, and we don't even know we're doing it probably. But we have freedom to some level, and if I use my freedom willfully to do something that I know is shocking and terrible and disturbing of other people and whatever else, ugly and murderous and poisonous and whatever. If I do that and persist in doing that, well, God weeps for all eternity over me. But that's what hell is. But please know, the church teaches there are people in heaven. Our present pope has canonized, just asserted that that's happened more than any other pope in the whole history of the world. But anyhow, the saints are those who we say and know are in heaven. The church has never taught, never will teach, that there's anyone in hell. So that's not part of our faith. Our faith is just saying, take your life seriously, because it matters. But we all always hope that God's mercy will break through the stubborn resistance And please God, there'll be no one in hell. I don't know. But we don't want to muck around with it. So,